It is so comforting to know that God is sovereign and he is good, even when a bunch of things seem to collide to make a day especially interesting, like personal sickness, the health of our family, the traffic, the wind, politics. It's an interesting day today. But I'm glad to be here with you, and at least I have two of the same shoes on. That's good. Because has it ever happened to you where you've looked down and you realize you're wearing two different shoes or two different socks? Well, it happened to my husband. He was going overseas 1 year, and I was a helpful wife, and I decided to pack for him. And he really appreciated it until he got to Africa and realized he had two left dress shoes. They were almost the same color, which was really good, but didn't help him very much. But thankfully, it was a pretty relaxed and casual environment, and he could get away with just wearing his tennis shoes most of the time, all of the time, actually. All that to say, when I looked at chapters 20 to 22 of Joshua, I sort of felt like I was looking at a pair of mismatched shoes, because 20 and 21 kind of go together, and they are sort of attached to the distribution of the land, so it's the Levitical cities and the cities of refuge. And then chapter 22 kind of stands on its own. It's another story, a narrative of what happened when the 2.5 tribes went back across the river. So for this reason, my lecture today is going to have two lectures in one, kind of two separate but very practical parts. Practical, unlike two left dress shoes. So from chapters 20 to 21, we're going to look at three provisions of God that demonstrate his tender care for those who are made in his image. And then in chapter 22, we'll talk about the Israelites' first attempt at spreading out in the land and how this incident presents for us three important commitments to maintaining unity among God's people. And so open your Bibles to Joshua 20. Here we're going to see three provisions of God that demonstrate his care for his image bearers. And our first subpoint is that he provides refuge for his people. Refuge. We all know what a refuge is. It's a secure place of shelter to which a person can flee for safety in a time of danger. Our missionaries in parts of the world right now, the Kinzels, are having to flee pretty regularly for refuge in a bomb shelter. An alarm sounds and they have to get themselves to a place of safety. People who live in tornado zones will seek refuge in basements or storm cellars. And in our own context here in Southern California, sometimes we need refuge of a sturdy table or a door frame if the earth starts to shake. So at times we need to physically seek refuge from danger. And such was the case for Israelites when something happened where someone accidentally took a life. The penalty in Israel for premeditated murder was very severe, and it was instant. And so the person who killed someone without intent needed a place to flee for safety while their innocence was proven. The concept is a little bit uncomfortable to our Western ears, but the responsibility for taking vengeance when a murderer was found guilty was placed into the hands of the person, the murder victim's closest family members. This was not a license for people to take personal revenge. Vengeance has always belonged to the Lord, as we read in the Old and New Testaments, in Deuteronomy and in Romans, for example. But once someone was found guilty of murder, the person's own relatives would be responsible for carrying out the punishment. And the penalty that God had ordained for murder was the death of the murderer. God spoke to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9, saying, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every living thing I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Because all people are made in the image of God, willful murder always will result in God's just retribution upon the murderer. And it was the brother or the relative of the murder victim who would exact God's judgment. And this judgment would happen swiftly. So, what about in the case of an accidental death? You can see how this method of dealing with murderers could lead to false accusations and misunderstandings, where justice was taken too quickly before all of the evidence was considered. And so God provided a way for people who had accidentally killed someone to flee for refuge. This provision was offered to Israelites and sojourners in the land of Israel as well. Back in Exodus 21, 12 through 14, God ordained that the Israelites should establish a place like this, a place of refuge for someone who accidentally caused a death. Exodus 21, 12 begins, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him by deceit, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die." So notice it says, "I will appoint to you a place to which he may flee." And then it says, if he's actually found guilty of murder, that he should be taken even from my altar to pay for his crime. So the altar of the Lord during the wilderness wanderings, if someone feared that they would be judged unjustly, they could flee there to the altar to seek refuge. Those accidentally shedding blood were to be kept safe from vengeance that didn't belong to them. But in the promised land, the nation of Israel would be all spread out over the land. So all Israel would not have quick and equal access to the altar of the Lord. So to deal with this issue, God designated specific cities of refuge where those who had accidentally taken a life could flee for safety. You read the names of these cities in your lesson, and here's a map. We won't talk about it in length in terms of the geography, except to say that there were to be three cities on the east side of the Jordan River and three cities on the west. These cities were chosen from the 48 cities allotted to the Levites, and they were spaced out in such a way that it would be within a day's journey for any Israelite to get to one of these cities for refuge. Deuteronomy 19 also specified that roads were to be built in order for people to have quick and easy access to these cities of refuge. So upon fleeing to one of these cities, the city's elders would determine whether or not the manslayer deserved their protection, and then he would enter the city and would have the opportunity to stand for judgment and possibly be acquitted of intent to murder. But then, even if he were acquitted of murder, he had to stay in the city of refuge in order to be safe from the avenger of blood. So we see that in God's view, the murderer and the manslayer both, in a sense, had defiled the land by shedding innocent blood. One had a sinister motive, and the other did not, but in both cases there was a penalty or a price to be paid. The murderer paid with his life, and the manslayer paid with banishment for a period of time. Scripture says that neither one could pay a ransom to be delivered from the penalty that God had instituted. As Numbers 35 says, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take a ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no propitiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." So in one sense, the city was a refuge for the person who accidentally took a life. No harm could come to him there, because he was not guilty of murder. He was safe. But at the same time, the person who caused accidental death was not free to go back and resume their life as normal. They paid a penalty for the life they took. This banishment would be viewed as God's judgment, God's justice for the death that had occurred. But the price of blood that the manslayer owed for the death was paid by the natural death of the high priest. The slain person's family would presumably take the high priest's death as a substitute for the death of their loved one, and no longer would the manslayer be in danger of wrongful retribution. This provision was also designed to keep the manslayer's own innocent blood from being shed and further polluting the land. For if his life was then taken by avengers of blood when he did not deserve to die, this would also be displeasing to the Lord and would result in further judgment on the person who took his life. So now let's look at some examples from Scripture of the use of these cities in the rest of the Old Testament. Well, actually, and interestingly, there are none. God saw fit to put these instructions for the cities of refuge in four books in the Old Testament, but he did not give any examples and narratives of their use. So we really have nothing to go by in terms of how this actually played out in Israel's history. But these instructions are here for a reason, and we can learn a lot from them. So from this provision of God in Israel, we can learn about God's character, and we can also draw parallels to the refuge that we have in the Christian life. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 46, which begins, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." God has always provided a spiritual refuge for his people. We still may need to flee physically to a bomb shelter, a storm shelter, or a solid table at times, but spiritually speaking, we are protected by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, we can rejoice. We can greatly rejoice, even as we encounter trials in this life, as 1 Peter 1:5-6 says. Now, our refuge in Christ is not a perfect parallel with the cities of refuge, because unlike the manslayer, before God, we all are deserving of death and punishment for our sins. We have all sinned against God. We all deserve death, and yet God himself provides a refuge and a way for us to be restored, the death of our own great high priest, Jesus Christ. Because he died in our place, we can turn to him. We can run to him by faith and be spared from the punishment that we rightly deserve. Apart from him, there is no refuge from the wrath of God upon sinners. But for all who take refuge in him, he becomes their advocate, because the wrath that sinners deserve has already fallen upon him. You read this verse as part of your lesson this week, Hebrews 6:17-18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Our great high priest desires his guilty people to come to him. He provides a refuge, and he makes a way for us to flee to him for the forgiveness of sins. And when we do so, he won't turn us away. We have the hope of heaven and a refuge for all eternity. What a gracious and merciful God we serve. Colossians 3:3-4 tells the beautiful story about how those who take refuge in Christ through his substitutionary death will also one day share in his glory. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. And closely related to this fact is the fact that God himself is the one who made the way for our salvation. And so we see in our next point, he set it all up for us. He provided the representatives. You remember we talked about it last week. The Levites had no portion in the land because of the curse on their forefather Levi for his brutality in taking revenge into his own hands. And yet God had also rewarded the Levites for their zeal under Moses by appointing for them cities and pasture lands within the tribes of Israel, and by giving them a special role to play for his people. The Levites were to be those who would lead the people of God spiritually, teaching them from God's law and officiating the sacrifices and the temple service that God had ordained. In chapter 21:1-3, the Levites call upon God's promise to them through Moses, asking Joshua for the cities and pasture lands that he had promised to them. Look there with me, Joshua 21:1-3. Then the heads of households of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of Yahweh. This method of approaching Joshua and Eleazar to receive what was promised was already modeled by Caleb and Zelophehad's daughters. God had promised it, and they were ready to come and claim what was given to them by divine right. It was on God's own authority that the Levites came and made this claim. Verses 4 to 7 then tell us that the cities and pasture lands of the Levites were spread out among the tribes of Israel. John Calvin wrote that they were scattered throughout the land, quote, as a kind of guardian in every district to retain the people in a pure worship of God. It is true, they were everywhere strangers, but still it was with the very high dignity of acting as stewards for God and preventing their countrymen from revolting from piety, end quote. God, in spite of all of Israel's failings, wanted to be near his people. He wanted them to draw near to him, and he himself initiated the process by which they could do so. He set it up so that all of Israel would have access to him by faith. It is notable that among the Levite families, the Kohathites were positioned near Jerusalem, and that's because this was the future location of the Ark under King David and the future home built of the temple built by Solomon. And the Kohathites had a special priestly role to fill in temple worship. The Levitical regions also contained the cities of refuge, which God had commanded both Moses and Joshua to establish within the promised land. And this shows the fact that most likely the Levites had a crucial role to play in determining the punishment for those who had committed murder or were accused of committing murder. All of the Levites had a role to fill in every tribe as God's servants, instructing and helping the people to maintain their purity before the Lord. But these servants also had very practical needs. While the service they performed for the people was spiritual, their brothers were to remember that they too had been aliens and strangers at one time, and to treat the Levites and all other sojourners in the land with the same kindness and fairness with which they would have wanted to be treated. The Levites needed places to live. They needed land. They needed pasture for all of the cattle that they owned. So what do God's provision of and for the Levites show us about his character and how we relate to him? Well, we see from this account that the Levites asked the Lord for their cities because the Lord had promised to give them. God wants us to rely on the promises of his word and to ask him to provide for the physical and spiritual needs that we have. God wants us to approach him. He wants us to call up his promises to us. The hymn writer of And Can It Be said it so well. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. We can pray the scriptures. We can pray for God's promises, asking for things in his own words, and we can have confidence in his provision because Jesus Christ is our advocate. Just as we learned from Joshua 9, those who walk in God's ways seek his wisdom in all things. Is this part of your daily practice, to call to mind the promises of God and to pray them? To bring your every request to God and to trust that he hears and answers you in his time? And we can also see from this account that God made sure that provision was made for the Levites. In the same way, we should be willing and eager to provide for those who minister God's word to us as well. This is taught in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, that those who preach and teach God's word and shepherd his people should be repaid for their service. The members of the church are responsible to provide for them. And another lesson to remember is that as God positioned the Levites within every tribe so that they could provide spiritual leadership to the people and teach the people how to draw near to God by faith, God, in a much greater way, sent his own son into the world, not merely to leave us an example of how we ought to live, but to perfectly fulfill the law of God and then to die in our place. He has made the way for us to draw near to God. And he has placed us in the world, scattered around, to be salt and light, to be sharing the good news of the gospel with those around us. God has made the way for us through Christ, and those who look to him in faith will receive salvation and will want to go and tell others about the wonderful good news of the gospel. And so we've seen so far in chapters 20 and 21 God's provision of refuge and representatives through the Levites and the cities of refuge. And now we come to the third point. God also provides the realization of every promise. From Joshua 21, 43 to 45. And as you read in your introduction this week, these verses are said to be the heart of the book of Joshua. They present resounding praise for the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel, including the Lord's gift of the land and the rest that the people were now able to enjoy and the removal of all of their enemies. Let's read these beautiful verses together. Chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So let's stay here a little while and consider a few phrases from these verses. Verse 43 said, all the land. As we considered last week in Genesis 12:7, God had promised to give this land to Abraham's descendants. And here in Joshua, all the land summarizes everything we've studied from chapters 13 to 21, in which the land is apportioned to the Israelites. We are told that the Israelites now possessed and lived in the land of promise. All of it was now in their hands if they would obey. Verse 44 says that they had rest on every side. No one of all their enemies stood before them. There were no more obstacles for the Israelites in taking the land that God had given them. This was the fulfillment of God's promise in Deuteronomy 12:10, where it says, now you will cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. Not one of the good promises of God failed. All came to pass. Not one word of what God had told Israel had fallen by the wayside. Every promise he had made was true. Every promise was realized, every single one. A few weeks ago, I was meeting my daughter-in-law and my grandkids somewhere, and I told my granddaughter ahead of time that I was going to bring her a sticker book that day. And when we got there, I realized I forgot. Of course, she did not forget. Grandma, where's my sticker book? And I had to tell her, oh, I'm so sorry, I forgot it at home. In my human weakness, I often forget things like this. But God is not like us. He is not forgetful. He will never fall short in fulfilling one word that he has promised to us. It's been repeated each week in our study of Joshua because it's impossible to study the book of Joshua and not see it everywhere. God is faithful, and he keeps all of his promises. His character will never change. As he was faithful to each of his promises to Israel, he will be faithful to his future promises to us as well. We can know this for certain, and looking back helps us to look forward with great hope to the literal rest that we will have with him for all eternity. No more injustice, no more wars, perfect peace, and a time of great abundance. To all of this, we can look forward with great joy and anticipation. So we have seen that God provides refuge, representatives, and the realization of every promise for the people that he has made in his own image, for those who now share in the likeness of Christ. He is the one who sought us out. He is the one who brought us into the kingdom. He wasn't obligated to do that. He did that because he loves us, and his love will never let us go. Therefore, we do not need to fear because we know that all of his good promises for us will come to pass. So now we come to chapter 22, where we will see three principles for maintaining harmony among the people of God. In previous weeks, we've considered how the 2.5 tribes demonstrated that they were faithful to go across the Jordan with the other tribes of Israel And now it was time for them to go back and to settle down. Joshua commended them for their service to the nation and then sent them off with a review of the commands that all of Israel had received to walk in faithfulness before the Lord. The seriousness of unity, loyalty, and obedience is shown throughout this narrative. First of all, we will see that a commitment to a proper walk with God will lead to harmony among God's people. Look at chapter 22, verse 5 with me. This is what Joshua told the 2.5 tribes to do as they went back to their territory. He said, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and soul." So Joshua instructed them to carefully observe the Lord's commands. Moses had recorded all the words of the Lord in the Pentateuch. And if Israel was going to stay unified, and if they were going to stay faithful to God, his word had to be carefully followed. The 2.5 tribes were commanded first to love the Lord. Love for the Lord should have come naturally, shouldn't it, from all that they had seen the Lord do for them and provide for them, along with his self-revelation and his word and to his servants directly. He provided everything his people needed, including refuge, representatives, and the realization of every promise. Their love for God should have naturally flowed from his love for them. And as an outflowing of their love for him, the 2.5 tribes, like the rest of Israel, were to walk in all of God's ways. They had sufficient knowledge of him to know what it was that he required of them, to know what he would want from them in each and every circumstance that they encountered. As we discussed 2 weeks ago, to walk in God's ways, to do things God's way, is to live according to what his word reveals about him. The Israelites had the word of the Lord revealed to them, and they were accountable to take what they knew about God and to live by it in their daily lives and in their practical decisions. And then it says, keep his commandments. So this is mentioned as a facet of what was commanded. Keep his commandments. To love the Lord and to walk in his ways surely encompasses keeping his commandments, but Joshua clearly wanted to emphasize the importance of obedience in their new life as a nation and within its own land. God was the ruler, and his rule was to be followed completely. And next it says to hold fast to him. This command is to remain loyal and faithful to God, to cling to him alone, and to look to him for provision and wisdom and guidance in all things. God's faithfulness is certain and steadfast, but Joshua knew that the Israelites would be tempted to turn away from him, to let go of their faith, to follow other gods. And so he reminded them of their need to hold fast to the God who would hold fast to them. Finally, he commanded them to serve him, to devote themselves to living for him in their individual and corporate lives. And how were they to serve him? With all their heart and with all their soul. This was doing everything in their lives in a way that would honor the Lord. Not merely externally serving him, but serving him from the heart, a loving, willing, and faithful devotion to the Lord who had delivered them and fulfilled every promise to them. Had God given them any reason not to love him? But we can look at ourselves too. Has God given us any reason not to love him and serve him? We see these types of commands reflected everywhere in the New Testament. One example is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We see from these passages and many others like them that for believers to live in harmony with one another, it is imperative that each one is walking in a way that pleases God, loving one another, keeping his commandments, and keeping our lives pure as we serve him in faithfulness. Just as these virtues were necessary for Israel, so they are necessary for those who are in Christ. Next, we will see how a commitment to proper worship promotes harmony among God's people. Verses 6 through 9 of Joshua 22 describe how Joshua blessed the Israelites, the 2.5 tribes specifically, and sent them back to their own land with possessions. Since they shared in the difficulty of battling and clearing the promised land, they also benefited from the spoils of war gained during the period of conquest. And we know from this account that before the 2.5 tribes crossed back into their own land, they decided to stop and build a very large replica of the altar that the Lord that was in Shiloh. They did not intend to use this altar as a secondary place of worship. It was merely a monument that they set up because they wanted their children to see the altar and to ask questions about it, giving them an opportunity to tell the story of God's goodness and of their portion as sons of Israel. Their inheritance was from the Lord, and they shared the blessings and privileges of the tribes across the river. They also wanted the tribes across the river to see that altar and to remember that their brethren on the other side were also united with them as one. So after establishing this copy of the altar, they returned to the land of their inheritance and they settled down there. But when the other tribes of Israel saw that altar, they immediately prepared to go up against them in battle because they assumed that this was an idolatrous altar and that the 2.5 tribes had already succumbed to the temptation of living in the land with the Canaanites. But thankfully, before they attacked, they sent a delegation, including Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and 10 chiefs over the other tribes of Israel in order to confront them with their supposed act of unfaithfulness. You remember Phinehas from an earlier account in Numbers 25 and how he zealously went into the tent of an Israelite who was committing sin with a Moabite woman, and he stabbed them both in the tent there and in so doing stopped the plague that had come upon Israel. As a reward for his zeal, the Lord had given Phinehas the covenant of his peace and a perpetual priesthood in Israel. Well, the zeal of Phinehas led the way in this incident as well, because he knew that if there was indeed unfaithfulness on the part of the 2.5 tribes, that all Israel would suffer for their sin. In verse 19 of chapter 22, the delegation pleads with the tribes of Israel to come back and take possession of the west of the Jordan with them, rather than rebel against the Lord by setting up this false center of worship and turning their backs on God. So what was so important to the Israelites about worshiping God in the proper place? Well, it was commanded of the Lord that the worship of Yahweh was only to take place where God chose. In this way, Israel would be set apart from the idolatrous nations around them who worshiped their false gods wherever, whenever, and however they saw fit. The Israelites could not choose to worship wherever and in whatever way they wanted, but they had to return to the specific place that God had chosen. This would also serve to keep the Israelites united and to keep them centered around the life of worship of the Lord. This was what God had ordained, and he took it very seriously, as the law of Moses indicates in Deuteronomy chapter 12. But you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. So to go outside of God's prescription of this place of worship was equal to idolatry. If the 2.5 tribes had indeed intended their altar to be a place of worship, Phinehas and the elders were right. It would have brought much trouble on Israel, and it would have been up to the righteous ones to defend the honor of the Lord. If Israel was going to succeed as a nation, it would only be through the blessing of the Lord. And if they forsook the Lord by worshiping in a way that he did not ordain, trouble would come upon the land, and they would forfeit that blessing. So what application is there for us in this? Well, like the Israelites, our worship also matters to God. We are to walk in his ways as New Testament believers as well. And he has ordained the church as the center of our corporate worship of Christ. Certainly, we are also filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can worship the Lord individually and with one another wherever we are, and in every task that we do. But Scripture instructs that the church is the place where Christians are to gather each week to practice the ordinances of communion, baptism, the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching, and to actively be seeking to encourage and be encouraged by one another. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 commands us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not giving up our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another more and more as the day of Christ's return is drawing near. This habit of gathering together will also promote our unity and will center our lives around the weekly schedule of gathering together with fellow believers. We come here to lift our voices together in worship of the Lord. We come to be encouraged and exhorted in our Christian lives, as well as to give that encouragement and exhortation to others. This is what God has ordained for us, and it brings a blessing when we are faithful to do it. God has promised the blessing, and we are responsible to just come to church and receive it. So a proper walk, a proper view of worship, these are essential for us to maintain our walk with the Lord, to maintain our harmony with one another and our faithfulness to God. And third, we see how a commitment to proper judgment also maintains harmony among believers. As I said earlier, thankfully, the Israelites investigated before rushing upon the other tribes in battle over this altar. They were ready to defend the proper worship of the Lord, which was admirable, but they also didn't go to war before personally confronting what was going on. Confronting the situation in person saved all the parties a lot of trouble and grief. They found out the true motivation for the altar, and they were able to return to their lands in peace. We can be so quick to make assumptions. Sometimes the evidence that someone is doing wrong just seems overwhelming and so convincing and solid, and we think, what other explanation could there be? And yet, we must always remember that we are finite. We are not omniscient. We are not omnipresent. We can't possibly judge what is going on inside someone else's heart and mind. We can't even judge the motives of our closest friends and family members, even though we know them so well. Sometimes we don't even know our own motivation for what we do. Appearances can be very deceiving, and it is a wise and it is a humble practice to assume the best and to go personally to inquire before rushing into judgment. Have you ever honked at a car in front of you that was hesitating to turn at an intersection, and then you realize, oh, they were waiting for someone to cross in front of them, and if they had gone, they would have run them over? I've done that. I've been on both ends of that, actually, and it's embarrassing, but it goes to show that motives do make a big difference in what people do. I honked because I assumed they were not paying attention, or they just needed my little nudge to have the boldness to go out in front of the traffic. But there was something going on that I couldn't see. And if that can happen on the road, it can certainly happen in our relationships within the church. But while the penalty of me honking at the person when they didn't deserve it is rather minor, when we judge improperly the motives of our brothers and sisters in the church, it can lead to so many horrible things, to bitterness and strife and broken relationships between God's people. So let's commit to put 1 Corinthians 13 into practice with one another. It says that love is patient and it's kind. It's not provoked. It says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So as we strive to love one another within the church, let's be patient with one another instead of rushing to judgment. Let's handle the questions that we do have with kindness, determining to believe the best about one another and seeking to resolve our conflicts directly and humbly and quickly. In this way, we can proactively maintain the unity that Jesus Christ has died to purchase for us. We can show the world the peace and unity that faith in Jesus Christ brings among those who walk with him and worship him. So maintaining a proper walk, practicing proper worship and proper judgment, These are all essential to maintaining unity in the church and staying faithful to the Lord. Just as it was essential for the tribes of Israel to do these things in order to stay unified and faithful. Okay, so now we have our two lectures in one. Three provisions of God that demonstrate his tender care for his image bearers, refuge, representatives, and the realization of every promise. And three commitments for maintaining faithfulness and unity among God's people, proper walk, proper worship, and proper judgment. I'm so thankful that the Lord cares for us as his image bearers, that he is devoted to us. Isn't that so amazing? And he's made the way for us to come to him by faith. And I'm thankful that his word gives us wisdom as to how we can remain peaceful and unified in the church as believers, worshiping him together as one body as he so rightly deserves. So let's take the time now to pray and just ask the Lord to give us the self-control and the wisdom to apply these lessons that we've learned today. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you love us. You've demonstrated your love for us by sending your Son to die for us on the cross, to take the punishment that we deserved. Oh, Lord, help us to show that love to one another. Help us to give that love back to you to the best of our ability by doing all that we do to bring you honor and glory and praise. Lord, help us to maintain unity by seeking peace, by seeking to resolve our conflicts in a way that is biblical and humble, believing the best about one another. Lord, help us to worship you rightly from pure hearts here at church and in our homes, in our families. Lord, we give you thanks that your word instructs us as to how we can do this, that you've given us the power by your Holy Spirit to be faithful and obedient to you. Lord, I pray for these women as they go now to their small groups. I pray that it would be a fruitful time of discussing how to apply these truths to our lives in practical situations. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.